year, in fact, actually, so far it's taken pretty much the whole year, is to encourage you to take seriously our motto text for the year. And by that I don't mean understand it or memorize it or sort of imbibe it. I mean put it into practice. And so I want to ask you this morning if you can tell me what our motto text is. You can. It's okay, you can stay out of this one. It's not a trick question, it's okay. Anybody got any idea what our motto text is for the year? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. John 20, verse 21. If you're a Christian, I want you to understand that God calls you to be open to be used by Him. That lies at the very heart of this verse. And if you aren't yet, I want you to understand that God will move heaven and earth to have a relationship with you. You see, the bottom line is this. With God, there is always more. More than you have understood, more of you than you have experienced, more than you can comprehend. But He holds it out to each and every one of us. Here in this passage, we have two people who are at different stages in the journey of faith. There's Cornelius, who is right at the beginning, and there's Peter, who is a pretty long way along the way. Each discovers something new in this passage about life and faith and about God. So what do they learn this morning, and what can we learn from them? Well, firstly, we need to know that God sees everything that you are and everything that you do, whether you realize it or not. He is watching you. He isn't only watching you when you come into church. You know, it's tempting, isn't it, to walk into church on a Sunday morning and just before you come through the door to sort of feel like you're at the headmaster's office. Did anybody have the experience of going to the headmaster's office when they were a kid? No, you're all too goody-two-shoes, aren't you? I have to say I went to a school on one occasion and the head used the cane quite liberally. It was very, very long time ago, you understand. And I was particularly naughty this day, and I was sent to stand outside the headmaster's office. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, it was the most terrifying experience of my life to that point. And you know, you sort of stand there, don't you? And there's a part of you that wants to sort of shine your shoes on the back of your trousers. You know, there's a part of me that wanted to put the biggest book I could find down the back of my trousers as well. And I stood there for about 3 hours, I think, that afternoon, only to be told after I'd stood there agonizingly for quite a long time that the head wasn't in because he'd gone to the races for the day. There is a God! And I was preserved. You can go back to your classroom now. I'd obviously suffered enough. Now, that's a story of when I was a kid. But, you know, when I actually became the pastor of a church and the first time I ever went into a school to do an assembly, the head teacher greeted me at the door and said, "Come into my office." And I got to the door and I could barely bring myself to walk through without wanting to go and shine my shoes before walking through the door. And people can feel like that about church. They can feel uncomfortable coming into this place. The number of times when we've had funerals here and people have waited outside on the steps because they feel unworthy to come in. They feel like if they were to come in somehow or another, they would be made to feel bad in some way. And that's not really what we want to promote here in this church. To some, it will come as a bit of a surprise that God is always watching us, because wisdom in many churches is that our deeds don't count for very much at all. You see, sadly, too often, church has thought that the way to reach people, the way to persuade people to think seriously about faith, is to tell them how bad they are. Now, my experience these days is that pretty much most people know how bad they are. What they don't know is whether God will accept them or not. And yet here in this passage, we have Cornelius, and God does precisely the opposite. He doesn't tell Cornelius how bad he is. He tells him how good he is and that his goodness has impressed God. In fact, it's so significant that Luke says it twice, once in verse 4, where he says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. You know, God's going, ooh, aren't you good? And then again, he says it in verse 31. Now, don't get me wrong. God's not saying that bad people are somehow excluded from church. And I have to say, I, for one, am glad. What he's wanting to point out is that God is interested in reaching out to everyone where they are and who they are. He's also pointing out that no matter how good life is, no matter how kind or religious or generous or courageous or respectable or rich or intelligent or qualified or well-connected you are, all of those things will eventually leave you asking, what's the point? Why have I devoted my life to ambition? Why have I devoted my life to career? Why have I devoted my life to so many different things that on the surface are good, but don't seem to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart? What's the point? And that's the point that Cornelius finds himself at. I wonder whether it's the point where you're at, where you're beginning to seriously wonder whether life matters and makes sense. The second thing that happens in this passage that I want you to underline and to underscore this morning is this: God challenges prejudice. Here in this story, Peter is prejudiced against another group of people. Did you see it in verse 14? He sees this picture of these animals on this sheet. And some of them are the sort of animals that Jews traditionally wouldn't have consumed. And he hears the voice from God say, get up and kill and eat. Obviously, vegetarianism wasn't high on their agenda. And he says this, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. My habits, my manner of life precludes me, prohibits me from doing what you're suggesting I should do. I've never done it in the past, so I'm not doing it now. Now, that's entrenched thinking, isn't it? That's being stuck in a rut. But what God is trying to point out to Peter here is that he wants him to understand that he's going to reach out to others that up until now, historically, have been precluded from being involved in the life of the church, at least from Peter's perspective. God is interested in everyone. And this is so important that God has to lay it on Peter three times. Have you ever noticed that prejudice takes quite a lot to shift it? It becomes a blockage in our lives. It prevents us from moving on. And the worst sorts of prejudice are the ones that we don't even know we've got until something comes up to challenge it. And then we find ourselves defending ourselves at a time when actually the situation is indefensible. Just this past week, I was listening, I think it was on Tuesday, to the Jeremy Vine show. And they had a young African student on the Jeremy Vine show who, on his private Facebook account, had written that he believed that homosexuality was a sin, and he had been thrown off his course at the university as a consequence of voicing his opinion. And so he'd taken the university to court, and he'd won on the basis of the right to free speech and that everybody in this country should be allowed to be able to say what it is that they believe. The thing that I found interesting about that particular section was this. Peter Tatchell, the human rights campaigner who has campaigned tirelessly for the rights of homosexuals over the past 20 or 30 years, actually came out in support of the African student. In fact, he went to the court and represented, spoke for him and his right to his opinion. And he said this, and this was really illuminating. He said, my mother is a conservative evangelical Christian. This is Peter Tatchell speaking. She believes that homosexuality is sin. But she also believes that homophobia is sin. And that the right Christian response is to love both regardless. Why? Because the purpose is to bring all closer to God. Now, she didn't say that. I'm interpreting what he actually said. But he was saying that there has to be a challenge to our perspectives and prejudices. We may believe certain things, and we are quite within our rights to do so. But that should not exclude us from also believing other things. God often, in our experience, challenges our prejudice. And he has to do it here to Peter because he has something important for Peter to be able to do that will take the church and the gospel and faith to a greater place. The third thing I want you to see here is that God moves heaven and earth to get Cornelius and Peter into the place where they might both grow. Did you notice in the passage that there are visions? Both of them have a vision. He sends angels. He speaks to them directly, and he gives direction in terms of what they should do. He manipulates the situation so that there's a divine appointment. Just at the moment when Peter is considering what he should do, the people arrive at the door, and God tells him to go with them. Some people might call those things coincidences, but in many respects, when you look at this passage, it seems to be marshaled too accurately for that to be the case. It's very easy to dismiss those sorts of things as being irrational, being illogical. And I guess for me, one of the things that I've had to learn over the years is that just because I don't understand it doesn't necessarily mean it isn't so. There's many things in the world I don't understand, many things that I don't have any concept of at all. I remember years ago, I used to do quite a lot of work with those who were suffering from addiction. And I knew that there would be a question that would come up sooner or later, and the question was this: how can you possibly understand what we're experiencing because you've never been addicted to anything? Now, I'm not entirely sure that's true, because we're all addicted to something, aren't we, if the truth be known, whether it's chocolate or coffee or whatever it might be. But I said to them, okay, that's an interesting statement. Imagine for a moment you had appendicitis. Would you like somebody who's been through appendicitis to operate on you? Or would you prefer a doctor who's actually an expert in removing your appendix but has never had appendicitis themselves? Which would you prefer? Now, the answer, of course, to that is I don't really want somebody with a penknife and an experience, oh, yeah, I've been through that, I'll whip your appendix out, no problem. I don't really want that to be the case, do you? You know, oh, it's okay, we'll give you the anesthetic, you won't feel a thing. I don't think I'll come to, let alone feel a thing. You want the doctor who is the expert, who has actually never experienced appendicitis for themselves. Now, they were sharp in this particular group, and they went, so are you claiming to be the doctor? Which is a good question, isn't it? Am I the one who's saying, I'm the one who has the solution to all your problems? I went, no. But I know the one who does. Just because you have never experienced it for yourself, are you sufficiently arrogant to believe that therefore, because you don't understand it, it doesn't necessarily exist? Peter was no dullard. Cornelius was not stupid. They both were men of reason, men of practical determination. They were guys who knew what it was to deal with the normal, ordinary stuff of life. They weren't fly-by-nights. They weren't airy-fairy. They weren't artist darling that had flights of fancy. And that's not being me being rude to artists, I promise. And yet, in this situation, and in their circumstance, God interrupts and intervenes and invades their space in order to get their attention. And he does the same with us. Let me give you an example of that. Some of you will know that at the moment I'm grappling with the subject of divine healing and miracles and obedience to God's leading in my life. I mentioned last week that I'd been on Wellfield Road the previous week, and a lady had come down the pavement in a wheelchair. She only had one leg, and she had her hair covering her face and looked a little wild in the eyes. And I had this sense that God said, go and pray for her. And go and say hello to her. And I didn't want to do it. It was scary. She looked scary. Well, on Monday, I was walking over to Wellfield Road, and I was praying like crazy, please don't let me meet that woman. Please don't let me meet that woman. Because I still don't feel quite ready to make the introduction. I still don't feel quite ready to get to know her. And that says something, I suppose, quite strongly about me. And thank God he answered my prayer. I got there, I went into Tesco's, got my sandwich. I've never gone into Tesco so fast in all my days. Came out, came around the corner, and as I'm walking back, I passed a guy who was speaking on his phone. Now, that's not unusual, is it? But I overheard part of his conversation as I was walking up to him. He was speaking very loudly. You know how some people do that? You know, it's, do you remember in the good old days when we had phones with dials and cables and things like that? When you used to shout down the phone because you thought that might make it easier for people to hear. You know, hello, is it you? It's me. Well, he was doing a bit of that. And I heard him say, do you know, I was walking down the street. And he said, this bloke came up to me and he offered to pray for me. Well, that's enough to stop a minister in his tracks, isn't it? So I slowed down to listen to the rest of the conversation. And as I'm walking past him, he said, yeah, you'll never guess what he did. He put his hand on my shoulder and he began to pray. And as I walked past, he started to get a bit quieter. I'm thinking I'm going to have to sort of loiter and look like I'm not listening. So I stopped. And he said, after he prayed, he asked me if anything had changed. And obviously the bloke on the other end had said, so had anything changed? And he went, well, you'll never guess what. I took my jacket off and I bent down and the pain had completely gone. Now, that is not the sort of conversation I tend to overhear whilst walking down the street. And my guess is you don't either. But the fact that it converged with the wrestling that was going on in my soul, the fact that it was answering a question that I'm asking, seemed to me to be too much for it not to be more than coincidence. I shouldn't have shouted. And that's what's happening here. God interrupts. God intervenes. God invades. God comes and taps us on the shoulder and wants us to understand something about himself. You see, fourthly, God's ultimate aim is to draw people closer to Jesus. It doesn't matter where you're at or how you see yourself right now. God wants the best for all, and the best is Jesus. He wants to draw you closer to him. God sends Peter to Cornelius to explain to him not the good that he's got, but the thing that he lacks. I wonder this morning who he is sending you to. Now, why does he want to send Peter? Why does God do that? Why doesn't he just do it himself? He's already spoken to Cornelius. Why doesn't he say to Cornelius, yoo-hoo, by the way, I'm Jesus? Why doesn't he do that? Well, firstly, because God is a multitasking God. He'll never do one thing if he can do two things at one and the same time. And he's in a situation here where he wants to lead Cornelius closer to Jesus, but he also wants to lead Peter closer because he has something important that Peter needs to understand. Second, because he wants to get us moving when we're stuck. Peter is stuck in a tunnel vision. And he wants him to move on. He wants him to lift himself up and be led by God into a new place. Thirdly, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. And so Peter turns up at Cornelius's door, and he explains to him who Jesus is. In verse 37, he says this. He says, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. He's explaining who Jesus is. He's explaining the difference that Jesus can make. He's helping Cornelius to understand that there is something more that he can embrace, and it's a relationship with Jesus. But he wants him to understand that he's not coming at this from an academic perspective. It isn't because he read the words in a book. It's because Peter has experienced it for himself firsthand. And so he goes on in verse 39 and says, and we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. I was talking to my son recently, who is in a different place to me when it comes to the journey of faith. He's not sure about what he believes. where Christian faith is concerned. And he said to me something really interesting. He said to me, you cannot prove one way or the other whether resurrection happened or not. And I said to him, that's interesting coming from a physicist. Why is that? He said, because it only happened once. And there is not enough empirical evidence for you to prove it one way or the other. Because actually, it would have to happen on a recurring basis for science to have anything to say into the situation. And then he said this, I'm not saying I believe it, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Now, isn't that interesting? Interesting from somebody who's not sure. What's Peter saying here? Peter's saying, we were witnesses and we ain't dull. It's not that we haven't thought about this. It's not that we've actually embraced it because we're stupid. It's not because we've embraced it because we've got sort of whimsical thoughts about things. We've thought this through and we've come to this conclusion and we want to present it before you. And then fifthly and finally this morning, he confirms the words. You see, God is not in the business of just persuading us. He isn't in the business of selling something. You know, he isn't a used car salesman who's saying, you know, I can't give it to you for 1,000 quid, but 800, you know, da-da-da-da-da. He isn't doing that. He wants us to understand that there is something real going on here, something powerful that's going on here. And so Peter, in the midst of the sermon, suddenly finds that he's the victim of divine interruption in verse 44. It says, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard. The same experience, the same gift, the same power, the same presence of God became all pervading in the room. And they all experienced God firsthand for themselves. God wants to move in our world. God is moving in our world. He is touching lives and he is touching hearts because he is real. And his goal and desire is to draw all that are good, bad, and ugly into relationship with Jesus, that they might know the answer to the question, what do I lack? And that we who believe might go in the power and strength that he supplies to show people that God is love and God wants to reach out to everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that though Peter and Cornelius were very different people from very different backgrounds, with very different experiences, the longing and desire of your heart is that each and every one might come to know you, who to know is life in all its fullness. Come amongst us, we pray. Come and show yourself to us. Lord, if you're real, show it. Prove it. May we be open to search for you, to receive from you, to know you for ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.